resurrection. That's orthodoxy. Heresy says Christ wasn't dead, and so he was just resuscitated. That would be heretical. Some would say Christ was raised, but he wasn't raised bodily. He was only raised a spirit. That's heretical. Now, why do I draw this distinction between orthodoxy and heresy? As long as it's within the realm of orthodoxy and acceptance, there's no issue. When it steps out of the realm of orthodoxy and becomes heresy, we must break fellowship. There are some topics where believers in Christ, unfortunately, have to break fellowship over. If somebody denies the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God in a bod, that, my friends, is a grounds for a break in fellowship. And at that point, that person needs to be perceived as someone who needs to hear and understand and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't necessarily spend a significant amount of time with them, but when you do, it's with the purpose of leading that person into a genuine saving relationship with Christ. I hope that's somewhat clear, and I want to say that because, again, we're going to go through topics and I'm going to look at things that are going to sound like denominationalism. And we're talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ who lead, guide, and direct their churches a little differently than we do. But before we do that, probably best for us to focus on our mantra. Because if we stick within the mantra of this church, the passage we're about to read and the passage we're about to pray through, then we will be fine in dealing with today's topic. We just need to keep in mind what Christ has told us to do. Now, if you're a member of this church and you know where I'm going, let's go to Mark chapter 12. You guys know this passage. Most of you have been here. We've been doing this for well over a year, perhaps a year and a half now. You've got Matthew, then Mark in the New Testament. It's the second book and believed to be the oldest gospel. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Jesus is dealing with questions and challenges and all those things that he's used to dealing with. And they ask him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answered in verse 29 of Mark chapter 12, "The most important is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" That we know as the Shema, the great proclamation of the faith of the Jews. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and strength." I want to really emphasize that. I had a privilege of talking to some people in Canada this week. Young lady who is a program manager that I interfaced with while I was here in Austin working with her. She working in Markham, Canada. She is a believer in Jesus Christ. She and her husband both work at AMD, and to the best of our knowledge, that plant has several hundred, if not a thousand, probably several hundred people up there, and they are the only two believers up there that they best know. And I had the privilege of going out to eat with them. Got mocked at a Chinese restaurant for my eating. It's not because I'm lousy at chopsticks. I'll have to tell that story later. We had a great time. And in part of that fellowship with them was the idea, especially of the gentleman, the husband, his name was Ricky, that he's very intellectual, very knowledgeable, and he was slow to come to Christ because of it. And I exhorted him in Christ, don't shut down that mind. Use that mind. The commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We do not shut down our IQs when we come into the Scriptures on Sunday morning or any other time. We do not have to blind ourselves to the laws of physics or thermodynamics or electricity or magnetism, because quite honestly, as an engineer, those things proclaim the glory of God. Okay? You don't remain a Christian because you remain ignorant. It's not like if I become educated, I will no longer be a believer. On the contrary, the more you learn, the more you glory. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and then, yes, with all of your strength. With all of your physical being, to love the Lord your God. Take care of yourselves that you may be able to serve the Lord. But then the second commandment, Jesus says, is much like that. And the second commandment is going to be our guide this morning. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other greater commandment than these. And so let me ask you as a congregation, if you would pray this prayer by following after me. Lord, help me to love you with all my heart and with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. And to love my neighbor as myself because of Christ. Would you continue with me in that state of prayer? Heavenly Father, I am in no wise capable of bringing forth your word, nor qualified apart from the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, the blood of Christ cleansing me, and the guiding hand of my Father leading me. Father, before this congregation, I ask you to come and take over me, my heart, my soul, my mind, not in some sort of mystical way, but by the Spirit that you've placed in me, because I've been blood-bought and I have been born again of your Spirit, not of the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of the will of God, of your will. You gave birth to me, Father. And I ask you to come and be a part of this message this morning, Father. As we look at what men have done from your word, we rejoice and we respect those things. But, Father, to help lead us and guide us in what is the truth of the Scriptures, to be careful to follow you in the things that you have us to do. Father, may we do so with your greatest commandment in mind, first with a love towards you, and then secondly with a love towards our neighbor, especially those who name the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior and truly are saved individuals, Father. Not that the unsaved, but that we will not love them, for that we know you do, Father. We know you love the lost, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to identify those or to be around those, put us in place of and around those who need to hear the gospel to be saved, knowing that in your sovereign hand you've elected and you've chosen individuals from before the foundation of the earth, and we're privileged to be a part of that. Father, as we said last week, let us carry the gift of salvation. Let us carry the gift of faith, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Father, it's by your word that men are saved, and it's by your word that we are to go and proclaim that very word that leads men and women and children to salvation. And so if you so choose this morning, bring someone to life here in this very congregation. Father, reach down and touch their heart and their life. Change their heart, regenerate, circumcise the heart as the Apostle Paul would write. And Father, above all else, help us bring you glory and honor this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So the title of the next couple of weeks is going to be an elder-led and covenant community church. And it's going to discuss three things. We can see from the slides here. The three things we're going to cover is this morning we're going to do a polity overview. The next several weeks, there's at least 9 portions to it, and I'll show you the details of the elder series. And then congregational questions. That's not me taking questions. That will be me going over passages of Scripture that seem to imply that there is congregationalism in the New Testament, a form of polity, a form of church government called congregationalism. There are passages in the Scripture that appear to teach that, and I'll walk through those. But while I'm at it, this congregational questions, I like it as it's written because I do encourage questions. If you guys want to send me emails, send me questions, pull me aside, hand me a note or something with a question or a biblical passage that you would like to cover in this portion of the series, I'll make sure I've either got it on cue to go through that passage or I'll add it to the passages that I'm going to cover. And again, on Wednesday nights, it's going to be an open session after we do the portions of Steve Lawson's teaching time. Scott and I will be up front answering questions from you and opening up the Scriptures to the best of our ability. Now, one of the things I do want to reserve the right to do, which we did even in our martial arts training, is to be able to give you at least a temporary answer that says, I don't know, but I'll find out. Okay, Scott and I don't know everything. Scott probably does. He just doesn't realize it. But no, I listened to R.C. Sproul, who's written probably 4 or 5 books a year, has more Scripture memorized than I can imagine. And to see him lean over the pew and say, or over his podium, just like this, he said, I'm ashamed at the amount of Scripture I've mastered. And to know that this man has mastered so many passages of Scripture that it's just beyond belief, and for him in humility to do that, I will then have to reserve the right to say, I don't know, but I'll get back to you. So what are we talking about in the Elder Series? The Elder Series is going to be a lot of fun. I am really looking forward to this. I've had a significant amount of time to begin breaking out these topics. I do have a book that I encourage you to read if you don't have anything else you're really reading. Perhaps even some of you who are struggling with insomnia may want to pick this book up. It's called Who Runs the Church? And it's edited, I don't even remember the name of the individual who edited it. But what's fascinating about this book is it is put together with 4 different views of church polity. There are 4 different ways the church can be run and the governmental structure of the church. And the way the book's written is each person has an opportunity to speak about their type of polity, and then there's a response from the other 3. Then the next section will look, the individual will present his view, and then 3 individuals will respond. It's a great book. But one of the things I want to do is I want to look at the historicity of elders. Most folks don't think about this when they think about elders in the New Testament, because the viewpoint is kind of limited. I really want to put away this thought of there's the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament age. The Old Testament, it's done, it's closed. Please don't ever think along those lines. Please don't ever think along those lines. We absolutely need the Old Testament in order to understand. The way it's put is, in the Old Testament, the gospel's concealed. In the New Testament, the gospel's revealed. That which is hidden in the old is revealed in the new. I liken it to something Alistair Begg said. If I were to go to somebody in the 1850s, for example, go into the 1850s and say, what do you guys think about these new color LCD televisions? They would say nothing. But if I were to ask some of our younger children, how do you think the folks in the 1850s watched TV? They might actually attempt to give you an answer, because they don't realize the 1850s. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is going to make reference to elders. When the Apostle Paul does that, do you think he's referring to something in the 1611 King James Version? He's not. The Apostle Paul is going to make reference to that, which is understood from the Old Testament. We have to look at the elders in the Old Testament. Say, James, there was no church in the Old Testament. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has this word ecclesia. Ecclesia is the word that's described. Anybody know what ecclesia means? I'm going to have to educate quite a bit. Ecclesia is the New Testament term for church. Do you know the word ecclesia occurs in the Septuagint 77 times in the Old Testament? You see, we think of it in terms of church, but what church is it's a gathering of God's people. It's actually a covenant community of God's people. And within the Old Testament, you will actually see references next week to the ecclesia, to the church, and to elders. And I won't really call it the church, because that's not the translation that we would use in English. But we will look at the gathering and the congregation. That's the historicity of elders. We don't need the historicity of elders. I just found it just completely fascinating to go through. And in an effort to give you a complete picture of elders, both in the old and new, we'll do that. Now, the New Testament clearly speaks of a necessity of elders. And we'll do that. And the next topic we'll do is the equivalency of elders. You may not be used to the terms, but when you get into the New Testament, you're going to hear bishop, overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd. You're going to hear all of these terms, and one of the cases I'm going to make through the New Testament on the third week will be the equivalency of these titles. The equivalency of these titles. After that, we're going to talk about the purpose of the elders. Following that, number five, the selection of elders. Clear-cut description in the Scriptures of selection. The authority of the elders. Do the elders have the authority within the church? And as I hint at the possible transition here at TOBC, one of the cases I want to carefully make and slow down is the authority of elders in the Scriptures, and make sure we see it from a biblical perspective. Following that, we're going to talk about the plurality of elders. I'm really going to make a New Testament case that the church never had, never has a single elder alone. Never has a single elder model. It always has a plurality of elders. And this church has a plurality of elders. Granted, two is still a plurality. And you can say, well, James, you've got enough energy and stuff to be three people, so maybe there's four of us now. Okay. There's qualifications of elders. And then a topic that's going to make some people uncomfortable, number nine, the removal of elders. The removal of elders. When elders are ordained by God and called by God, they do not have the right and privilege to try to live above the Scriptures. They live under the authority of the Scriptures. Do we get that, Bill? And last but not least, in the congregational side, we're going to talk about church offices and church offenses, and that's where individuals believe a congregational model presents itself. So let's get into what I really, folks, bear with me here, trying to lay this foundation. I think it's interesting, and I'm hoping I'm not fascinated about something that's going to bore you guys to death. We're talking about forms of church polity, and there's three forms of church polity that we're going to talk about this morning. So, Ramon, if we can walk through these. Oh, this is a good point I put on the slide. You're going to hear titles of church polity. You're going to hear titles of church government. And you're immediately going to identify them with some denomination. There is a distinction, although the terms sound very similar, there is a distinction between the titles and the denominations. For example, the translation of the word bishop or overseer as presbyteros, presbyter. That's a title given to an elder. He is a presbyter. I'm a presbyter, but you're in a Baptist church. That's because the titles of polity are distinct from the denominations. And the other reason I put this up, not denominations, is again, we're not about to get into denomination bashing. We'll talk about How many folks can pronounce that word? How many folks can see that word? Episcopalianism. Scott, you got it back there? Episcopalianism. Okay. The next one after that, Presbyterianism. And the third one is Congregationalism. Now, most structures in churches today fall into some form of these three types of church polity. And I'll walk you through with diagrams. You've got diagrams with you that'll help you begin to see what church polity looks like. There will be variations of these, and it's amazing that you will find that they really do cut across denominational lines as well. Now, the thought of polity, we're going to go into polity in the church overview, and you can just pause there for a minute, Ramon, before we try to pull up pictures. Polity overview. If I were to ask you if you could define the word polity, some of our children in here might offer up a definition. They might even go as far as to say, my mom made me go to polity before I came into the sanctuary. I had to go polity real badly. One little boy was in church with his mother, and he said, Mom, I have to go potty. And his mom was very stern. It was a very rigid church, and said, Son, you cannot say potty in church. Instead, when you have to go to the restroom, say to me, Mom, I have to whisper, and that'll be code, and I know that you've got to go potty. Well, 2 weeks later, the boy was in church with just his father, and the boy leaned over to his father and said, Dad, I need to whisper. And Dad leaned over and said, okay, son, whisper in my ear. Oh, boy. That's nasty. When we speak of the word polity, we are referring to the governmental or hierarchical structure of the church authority. Can you say that? When we speak polity, we're talking about the governmental or hierarchical structure of the church authority. And believe it or not, it is meticulously laid out in the Scriptures. Very meticulously laid out. Now, there is a certain amount of familiarity and I would say strong influence in tradition in how churches are structured authoritatively. If I were to ask, has anyone heard a sermon on church polity? Let me pause. How many of you have been in the Baptist church, let's say more than 20 years? Anybody been in Baptist churches more than 20 years? Really? That's a low number. That's interesting. Let me say this. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on church polity? Really? Good? Good?
Yeah, I was going to say it right now.
Right now? Okay. Not counting right now. The loves have... Joshua really didn't touch much on church polity. He talked about it in TOBC 101. He talked a little bit about church offices and stuff. So, really, this is going to be new ground for a lot of folks in here. Now, so if I were to ask if anyone's heard a sermon on church polity, their hands would be very few. Now, how often do pastors open up the Scriptures and teach about the polity of their local congregation? How often do they provide the biblical basis for how their church is governed? One of the things that's kind of thankful is, as Barry raised his hand, you have to remember that Barry was part of the B team. Now, that's not because they were below the A team, but our B team of Billy, Barry, and Bertha wrote our Constitution. And part of rewriting our Constitution was to include elders in that Constitution. So, if I were to ask you as a member of Texas Oaks to open up the Scriptures and explain why we are structured the way we are. If I would ask you to open up the Scriptures and show me why we are a congregational model, could you do that? And if you can't, then let me ask you to please do this. In a congregational church, give me the next 10 to 12 weeks to open up the Scriptures from study and show you why I don't think congregationalism is in the Scriptures. Admittedly, we might not be able to explain it, but what that would tell me is the only thing that would hold you to a traditional model or congregational model would be the fact that that's what's comforting to you. Now, I'm going to do something we did a couple weeks ago. Do you remember this? Show me your copy of the Scriptures. Even if it's in a smart device, you got your copy of the Scriptures, and remember what I told you to do. I want you to take it out with both hands. And I want you to hold on to the Word of God because this is your authority. And here's the thing about holding the Bible this way. It allows you to only hold on to the Bible. Now, there's a lot to be said about history and church tradition. There are folks who just finished, I don't know what it was, a 13-week or a 12-week study on the history of church. And that's fascinating. But in the end, the Scriptures are the authority. And that is in no violation of our Constitution or even the Southern Baptist Convention or the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. The Scriptures are the infallible Word of God for structure, for in teaching and instruction in words of righteousness. And the reason they say that is because they copy that from the Scriptures. So take root and hold on to the Scriptures. Remember the phrase, with every head bowed and every eye closed. I prefer that to every eye bowed and every head closed. Hear from the Word of God over the next coming weeks, please. I just ask that you listen to what the Scriptures say as we teach it. And if you decide we want to talk one-on-one, you decide we need to talk as a group, I welcome that opportunity. Because as a church, what we may do may come across as very scary. Now, one of the things I want to be very careful of in the analogy, and as the men and Denise joined us in praying this morning and some of the young kids, by the way, I was asked, can I bring my children into the prayer time at 9 o'clock? Yes. Yes. Let your children hear you pray for your pastor. Let your children hear you pray for the congregation. Let your children hear you pray for the lost on Sunday mornings as we gather at 9 o'clock on behalf of everybody that's here. Do you realize you've already been prayed for? Sunday school teachers, you were lifted up before the Lord this morning, the 9 o'clock prayer time, and that's open to anyone. But completely forgot where I was going to go with that train. Fascinating. In an effort to provide complete and thorough teaching of this subject, I believe it's best to provide a general overview of the various forms of church polity and practice today. And as I describe each one, you will undoubtedly recognize the name of the polity, and you have to avoid immediately associating it with a denomination. For the most part, that association will be accurate. However, again, I'm going to say this, and I want to repeatedly say this. I want to be very careful to keep this overview from becoming a denominational diss. No disrespect to additional denominations for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is not my intent to be disrespectful or accusatory towards brothers and sisters in Christ who practice their ecclesia differently. Many of you know Josh and Elena are not here this morning and won't be back. Our oldest son is choosing to practice ecclesia differently in a Presbyterian church. And out of respect for his stance and out of respect for the fact that my son has been taught to lead his family before the Lord and not to follow his father, but his heavenly father, they have chosen to go practice ecclesia somewhere else. It's not a break in fellowship. They view Scripture differently, and that's what they've done. There's no denominational diss here. There are no circumstances should you view church polity as a reason for breaking or avoiding fellowship with those who know the Lord. And it's all the more important not to break fellowship with those who don't know the Lord. Amen? We want to reach them with the gospel. And why do we do that? Because we want to make sure we have fulfilled our purpose here on earth, which is to proclaim the glory of God through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to proclaim the glory of God through the message of Jesus Christ. Now, Spurgeon would say this, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with C.H. Spurgeon. He was probably one of the most prominent preachers in England. Oddly enough, eventually got fired at his church. Fascinating man. But Spurgeon's sermons would be preached, and then they would be typed up, and then they would be translated or transferred across the Atlantic. And they would be printed here in the United States, and they were called the penny sermons because it would cost the individuals a penny to buy these sermons. And they would get to hear this or read this, the sermons of Spurgeon back in the 1800s. That's how incredible that was and this preaching was. But one of the things Spurgeon said is that he says, I dare say that a sermon is not preached well until it is preached 12 or 13 times. So what I'm going to do for the next 13 weeks is I'm going to preach this same sermon. No, I'm not. But he said you have to preach 12 or 13 times. But why would I bring this up? Because undoubtedly, with the amount of time as a full-time engineer, a full-time father, and a full-time grandfather, don't necessarily have all the time to completely do the amount of study I would love to do. I wrote Scott, though, a text that said this. if I could study the Lord 25 hours a day, 8 days a week, 32 days out of the month, and 13 months out of the year, I would never get to study the Lord to my satisfaction. That's how much I love studying theology. Theo, God. Studying God. And my heart is that you are so fascinated with God as well that you just want to study Theos. Study God. Know God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What do we as parents tell these kids who say after a week, I'm in love with this person? You can't be in love with someone you don't know. Hello? Get to know the Lord. Now, I may not get this one the greatest as much as I've done. Having said this, let me walk us through the three diagrams of church polity. And I will tie this all in with the most important aspect of any reference to church polity in Scripture. You may not be able to see this picture here, but one of the things, this is called Episcopalianism. And what you see in the bottom is you typically see a congregation down at the bottom, or if you've got your pictures, and then you see this thing called rector. And this is going to be really cool. Watch Ramon zoom this in for us. Okay, maybe not quite so perfect, Ramon. Thank you. We talked about this because the slides I put together and the slides you're seeing don't come up well enough with these bright lights. And if we need to shut the lights off a little bit, I think we can probably do the major house lights. I'll leave that up to those who are taking notes and stuff. But what you have is you've got a congregation, and then you have an office above that called either the rector or a priest. This is the form of polity known as Episcopalianism. And up above that, you will then have a gathering of churches or a gathering of congregations called parish, which is then led by a bishop. Now, the arrows in here are very, very important. And you can back out a little bit more, Ramon, so we can see the full picture here. When you back out into the full picture, you're then going to see an archbishop above this. Now, these arrows are important because what these arrows show is the flow of authority in this denominational system. In this denominational system, the archbishop chooses and selects and appoints the parish lead or the priest into, or the rector into that area. I'm sorry, the bishop into that area. The bishop then will turn around and ordain and appoint priests into the rectors or into the congregations. This is a top-down authoritative structure. It's a top-down authoritative structure we call Episcopalianism. The primary thing here is the structure and the order. Let me make sure that I have fullness here to make sure I've talked everything here. The authority flows down. There's an appointment to the position is downward. And the bishop's authority is over several congregations. That's also known as a diocese. Okay, this is an Episcopalian model. Now you're thinking, hey, that's the Episcopal Church. Yeah, that's true. It's the Episcopal Church, but it's also practiced by the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, the United Methodist Church, and some Lutheran churches. Now you already realize, and maybe not aware of it, but the greatest example of Episcopalian-type church government is actually Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is an Episcopalian-type polity. It is also called a monoepiscopy. And the term mono meaning one, episcopy means ultimately there's a single point leader that the church then calls the Pope. The monoepiscopy. That is it. Now, I mentioned the Eastern Orthodox Church, and by way of testimony, I mentioned to you I was in Canada and I worked with several of the Serbs that were up there, and they're Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox. And it's important to understand some of these denominational systems. Now, you know me. You know my passion to get into the gospel. And you know that if I'm even given a crack, a crevice, an opportunity, or a hint, or a thought to jump in on it, I'm going to jump into the gospel. Well, I was at work with these individuals, and I actually did not get an opportunity to. I did have some side conversations about the church and some things, but I couldn't get into the gospel. But let me tell you about the faithfulness of God and the efforts individuals put in. If you were to try to identify somebody in this congregation who helped me preach the gospel, would you know who it was? You may not know, but I actually did get to preach the gospel without using words. And here's how. I told the primary lead that I was working with over there, his name was Lubisha, and he's a great man, he's a neat man, and we had some good conversations on pastoring a church and stuff, but I never got to go into the gospel. The next day I came into the office and he said, you know, I looked at your webpage, and it's very fascinating to read your testimony. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, was able to take this individual in his sovereign hand and lead him to the gospel message that is on our webpage. So that even when I couldn't get the gospel, and you know I'm really trying to, God did that. And that's just a testimony of how God will reach beyond these polities. He'll reach beyond these barriers to try to lead somebody to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, if that's Episcopalianism, let's move to a different form of church polity, also known as Presbyterianism. And that's a little bit more difficult. So, Ramona, if you'll zoom in on just the far left portion. One of the things I want you to see about Presbyterianism, and you'll notice that, hey, we still have a congregation, but we have some strange lettering above these guys. We have this thing called a session, but what's the strange lettering? The TEs and the REs within a presbytery system are teaching elders and ruling elders. These are elders in the congregation who have the specific responsibility to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Honor, the worthy of double honor, especially those who, what? Labor in the word. They have the teaching elders in the scriptures in 1 Timothy 5. But then there's ruling elders. There are individuals who are very, very good from the perspective of business type things. Now, I don't want to view the church as a business, but I do want to recognize that God gives people gifts of administration. Now, that's a biblical quote. He gives them the gifts of administration. Now, here's the biggest mistake people can make. They can find a person in the congregation who may be the CEO, who may have been a VP or a senior VP in the secular world, but this man does not have the Spirit of God in him, or he is not a mature believer. And they may appoint this individual into a position of a ruling elder. That's a major no-no. And that's a recipe for disaster, because truly, men who lead a church need to be men filled with the Spirit of God. And that mistake can't be made. Now, one of the things that's interesting here is just in the sense of the arrows here. Can we back up one so we're above the session? And let's see the arrow that is above that. And you're going to notice that these arrows are not flowing downward, but that these arrows are actually going in both directions. What that means is that the congregation themselves actually do the selection of the elders. The congregation chooses the elders, and then from these sessions, from these local congregations, if you will, they send a representative, either some of the elders or partial elders, they send them as representatives to the presbytery. It is a representative type government. Now, that's not unlike the Baptist church, folks. We often have individuals. Is there anybody who wants to be a representative to? And Wanda, I don't know what the actual term is. These are the term is they can go to the Southern Baptist Convention or the BGCT, the Baptist General Convention of Texas. These are delegates. That's what they're called. They're delegates. Actually, Baptist Church kind of practices this portion a little bit. But within the Presbyterianism, there is a presbytery, which is a representative. And if you back that even further above that, there is something called a synod, which is a gathering around a small geographical area and then to a larger geographical area. And then on your diagram, you'll see a general assembly. Now, what happens in this denominational system is the instruction and the authority comes from the general assembly down. The teaching comes down. There's still the running of each individual congregation, but the doctrinal emphasis and the things that will be taught, these decisions made at the General Assembly, come all the way down. The Presbyterian Church is at PCUSA, I believe, is a denomination that actually from their General Assembly allows gay marriage. And so any church within that General Assembly, PCUSA Church, will then accept homosexuality in ordaining individuals. Now, I want to be careful. Listen, folks, this church will absolutely welcome an individual who has homosexual tendencies. At least I will. Now, what we won't do, a couple things we can't do, is we can't ordain an individual who does not renounce that lifestyle. But you know what? We're not going to ordain a man who won't renounce adultery either. And we're not going to ordain a man who won't be a one-woman man, according to the Scriptures, when we look at qualifications of elders. And so the point here is that you can see how there's a dissemination of doctrinal stuff, but all of the churches themselves kind of have to adopt that teaching time or that teaching. A couple of things here we'll walk through. It's elder-led, both teaching and ruling. The elders are elected by members. The members go to sessions. The sessions go to synods. The synods go to general assemblies. Now, again, this is a Presbyterian-type denomination, but you also have noticed that I've made references to Baptist churches. Baptist churches actually operate like this in some respects. Larger Baptist congregations will behave this way. Not up in the sense of to a general assembly and a synod that they give examples, but in a teaching elder or in a ruling elder. I don't know what the constitution at Bannockburn is like, but I do know an individual who is chairman of the stewardship committee and chairman of the deacons at that congregation and worked with a very, very godly man by the name of Abington. Abington was a godly man. He actually died, had a hemorrhaging in the pulpit, and died. And I believe it was even one of the presentations of a business meeting. Godly man. And he was described as a benevolent dictator. That means he ruled and he controlled it in the direction of the church, but he did so in a benevolence and in a care for the congregation. His heart was bent towards the Lord. His will was bent towards the Lord. His desire was to do the things of the Scriptures, and he saw to it that the church functioned that way. But that is a Baptist church that's operating in a Presbyterian model, to be honest with you. Now, that was just something to mention. When churches get larger, churches have a tendency to need to move into some sort of Presbyterian or representative type model. Now, I will say this. And I will say this somewhat sternly, because I think perhaps everyone in here, with the exception of a few, have been into a church where this has gotten a little out of hand. Biggest example of this, and I'll say this, is you won't find anywhere in the Scriptures where the deacons are called to lead a congregation. It is not in Scripture. And yet, you and I have both been in churches in the past where the deacons have decided this, the deacon board have done this, the deacons have chosen to do this. Folks, that is not a biblical model. However, if the deacons want to behave like that as elders, that's okay, because that authority is in there in the Scriptures. But it's not for a deacon. What I appreciate about the deacons at this church is they have an understanding of what their role is according to the Scriptures. And that's to minister and to care for the members of the body. Now, I will admit that there's a careful distinction between the having the authority to minister to families versus the authority to lead and guide and direct the church. I appreciate when our deacons take the initiative to address things and solve and handle problems, because that frees me up to be able to preach. But there's a large gap between the attitude of "let me take the initiative to resolve this" and the attitude that says, "I'm large and in charge here." And we've encountered these things. But we're not encountering a faulty polity system. What we're encountering is an individual who's not filled with the Spirit of God. We're not filled with the Spirit of God. The last one I want to touch base on is congregationalism. Now, congregationalism has something that's very, very important. And when you look at this chart, and when you look at the charts that you've handed out, you notice that there's a little bit of difference in the arrows between these things. You still see this structure of a local association, a state convention, and a national convention, and yet you see dotted lines between those two. What's happening here is individuals are sending delegates up to a local association. Case in point, we have the Austin Baptist Association, and the director there, David Smith, is not just a tremendous friend of mine, he's a personal counselor and helps me regularly. Helps me regularly. David Smith is a godly man. David Smith runs the Austin Baptist Association. There's over 180 Baptist churches in the Austin area alone and surrounding area. And David has responsibility, if you will, over those. But David doesn't have any authority over those. David does not come into this congregation and tell me or you how to do things. Now, many of you know David's been invited into this congregation in the past to help them walk through some difficult things you were going through long before I ever got here. Many of you know that David counseled me through some of the difficult things I walked this church through. And so there's a local association, there's a state convention, and then there's a national convention. And these are called, you know, you've got Southern Baptist Convention at a national level, you've got Baptist General Convention of Texas. But the important thing, here's the most important thing about congregationalism that we need to know. And I will tell you up front, this is nothing that will ever change. This is nothing I believe should be changed. Is what we call the autonomy of the local church. The autonomy of the local church. I do not believe the model from the Scriptures is to have somebody somewhere who doesn't know your children, doesn't know that when you're at church on Sunday morning, you're hurting in your back, your feet were hurting. They don't know that you've just flown back to here. People like that don't need to come in and dictate to the church what the church is going to do. The church is an intimate organism of individuals. We're covenant members to know what each other needs and help. So there's an autonomy of the local church. There's also an independence here. There's no authority of the local church. So there's no oversight and there's no authority, but there are associations and conventions. Now, you see from the chart that there's actually some further distinctions within this. And Ramon, if you'll back out a little bit, we'll need to see the section on the left and the section on the right. Congregationalism is predominant with Baptist church. It's one of the predominant forms of the Baptist church. And I will tell you where congregationalism begins to show up in just a minute. But there's a further distinction within a congregational model. There's a further distinction here. First is in the leadership. Now, if you look at the ones on the left, you have a single pastor portion under a local association. Then to the right, you have a local association with the TEs and the REs, meaning within Baptist churches, you have two styles of leadership. You have a single elder role or single elder led, which is a single person pastor type position. Okay, there's a single pastor in charge of the church. And then you also have within Baptist churches a plurality of elders, a plurality model where there's teaching elders and there's ruling elders. There's multiple men responsible for the running of the church. Both of these have historically been a part of the Baptist faith and Baptist denomination. Both of these are practiced throughout. Now, there's one other thing about these, which is the authority. And now there's three different types of authority that you'll see historically in the Baptist churches. One gives the congregation the full authority. If you were really to draw this up in a congregational model, you would actually have to flip the congregation and the pastor. You would actually have to take those two boxes and to swap them. And the reason you would have to do that is because in a constitution such as ours, ultimately, everything has to be voted by the church. And so the pastor truly cannot do those things that the church would then say no. Effectively, the church has veto power over the authority of the pastor here. That is called a congregationally led church. And constitutionally, that's what this church is. But by your grace, you've actually allowed this to operate in somewhat of a different mode in that you've allowed us to practice a pastor-led. We do still vote. We still vote on the things, and I present them, and I put forth arguments or discussion on the direction I think we should go. And ultimately, the church has voted to go with me on this, and I thank you for that. There's a lot of trust you've granted into me on that. But ultimately, the authority is within the congregation. The authority is within the congregation in a congregational model. But there is a pastoral-led, which is an example of what we talked about with Bannockburn. And then finally, there's the elder-led, where the elders actually define the direction of the church and lead the church. Now, real quickly, before we get into what I would consider the important portion, which is the biblical portion, is where did these models come from? So, Ramon, if you'll go back to the Episcopalian system, because this one actually began to evolve shortly after the turn of the church. And if this is boring you guys, I apologize. I did find it fascinating. I did find it important to find where this history came from. On the Episcopalian model, during the right after the first portion of the church and the New Testament's being defined and the New Testament is coming together and the canon is coming together, these people were living under Roman rule. What you see in Episcopalianism is a Roman-type government laid across the church. That's what they adapted, which is why you go all the way up in the Catholic Church to a single leader, the Pope. It follows the Roman Empire. It follows the Roman leadership. It follows the Roman authority structure. That's where you'll see a lot of the Episcopalian. Well, if that's the case, where does the Presbyterian model come from? Well, it's interesting that while the New Testament teaches that the office of bishop and pastor is equivalent, the Presbyterian model began to show up around 200 AD, 200 after the years after Christ. Then it disappears for almost 1,400 years. And then the Presbyterian model comes back in the Reformation of the 1600s. What did they do here? Now, you have the New Testament church, and you've got in the books of Acts where the church had it about 3,000 added that day, and then 5,000 added that day. And what began to happen is as the church grew, the church had to split off into smaller congregations that would meet locally. And so you had these smaller groups that would spawn off the larger churches. The larger church was typically, like in the Church of Jerusalem, was led by somebody like James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Somebody who walked with Jesus Christ would lead these churches, and these individuals, because they were entrusted counselors, because they were the ones who had access to the Scriptures, they had access not to the New Testament Scriptures, but the Old Testament Scriptures and the Scrolls. Because they had walked with Christ, these are the individuals that became the prominent go-to people, if you will. They were the Joshuas, they were the Scotts. In a grander scheme, in a larger eye, you wanted to go get an answer? I don't think I've ever heard Joshua say, wait, I'll get back to you. He's typically had an answer to a lot of these. Scott will have an answer to these, and then Scott will give you the reference of the sermon that he listened to that has this. It's a fascinating thing. And then he offers the link on those, so it's great. But imagine as the church grew, let's say we got to 5,000 and we decided we needed to split. You know, that kind of leadership position naturally evolved. Naturally evolved. So what I'm saying is these government systems in the church, these political systems, these polities came from similarity, which is what you see in the Episcopalianism. It was similar to the Roman Empire. They come from practicality, where you see just the church got too big and had to split, but this was an entrusted leader. And what they began to do is the pastor of that church would then become the bishop of these churches. It was a natural way of doing these things. Practical. Listen, we're not talking about an ungodly, authoritative, demanding individuals. These are individuals who, based on their knowledge and their study and their passion and pursuit of the Lord, were naturally looked to help guide, preserve, and protect the authority of the church and the doctrine of the church. Make no mistake about it. The leadership of the church has the responsibility. Teachers, you share in this responsibility to guard the doctrine of the church and of this church. And so you've got to be knowledgeable in these doctrinal positions. Well, if that's where these came from, where did congregationalism begin to come? This is a very fascinating one. It really began somewhere in the probably 1500s and 1600s in Europe. It was what caused the United States to eventually evolve. You had the individuals who left from religious persecution. They come into the United States. We have the American Revolution. And guess what America puts in place? Democracy, with everybody voting. And so you begin to see that the democratic influence of the United States led strongly into the Baptist faith when they started with what was our predecessors were the Anabaptists. Coming out of the Reformation in the 1500s, 1600s, there were individuals who believed the Reformation did not go far enough. And so they moved on further. That was our heritage, folks, the Anabaptists, who believed in what is called credo baptists, where individuals needed to be baptized based on profession of faith. That is me, hook, line, and sinker, completely, credo baptist. But you find that the influence of the American Revolution, the Declaration of Independence, and then the democracy that spread throughout the United States then began to come into the churches, because the early Baptist churches were not established with congregational model. It is a product of the government beginning to influence the model of the churches. And that's where the idea of everybody has an equal vote began to come into the church. It's important to see this historically, because when we go back in biblically, we're not going to see democracy in the New Testament. Well, democracy wasn't developed at that point. Actually, that's not true. Democracy was a product of the mind of Plato. Plato developed it in about 500 BC. Democracy began to be a political system, if you will, that were thought forth. But even though it was in place at the time of Christ, it doesn't make its way into the New Testament church. Now, there's the last thing that individuals did. And this is where I need to get into the Scriptures, and I want us to close with the Scriptures, because this is the foundation of church polity. You will need to know these things, and you will need to hear these things. For the individuals, if you'll go up to the congregational model real fast, Ramon. For the congregational model, the case is made for a single pastor elder. And this is the stuff that I even read in this book, Who Runs the Church. The individual is a godly, godly man who advocates a single pastor model from the Scriptures. I happen to disagree with him, and let me explain why. He put forth these examples. We've seen the similarity of Episcopalianism, we've seen the practicality of the Presbyterianism, and these are polities, not denominations. Then there's these biblicality. Now, you can search Wikipedia or dictionary.com and you won't find that word. I just made that up this week, biblicality. And what it is it's a biblical approach. Again, a godly man, godly thought process. But here's what he demonstrates from the Old Testament. Moses was a single leader. Joshua was a single leader. The high priest was a single leader. The judges were single leaders. The kings were single leaders. Therefore, in the church today, you should have a single leader. Therefore, the pastor should be a single leader. And hear your pastor say, no. No. Moses was a single leader who led the captives out of bondage. Joshua was a single leader who led the victors into the promised land. The high priest were the single leaders who led the holy sacrifice. The judges were single leaders who led the people out of judgment. The kings were single leaders who led the nation to worship the only true God. But those incredible positions of authority were not meant to teach the ecclesiastical, political leadership of a man. They are dramatic symbols and images that anticipate the glorious revealing of the God-man, none other than Jesus Christ. You see, folks, Jesus is the single leader who leads us out of bondage. Jesus is the image of Joshua who will lead us into the promised land of the glory of heaven. Jesus is the great high priest who himself was the holy sacrifice. Jesus is the single judge who leads us out of judgment. Jesus is the single king. He is the King of Kings who leads his people in worship of the only true God. The reason I reject those as examples of a pastor is because those are examples of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Church, who is the head of the church? Ephesians 5:23. Highlight it, mark it, memorize it, circle it. For he is the husband, for the husband is the head of wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Ephesians 5:23 and Colossians 1:18. And he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Ephesians 5:23 and Colossians 1:18. Who is the head of the church? It is Jesus Christ alone. That cannot be usurped. And yet you will find within churches individuals who will step up, and it's happened in this church, who will try to step up to lead contrary to the Word of God. All of these great and godly examples were precursors to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, folks. The polity of Texas Oaks Baptist Church, our polity, needs to ardently, adamantly, argumentatively, and always proclaim that Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And you guys should not accept anything but that. No ifs, ands, or buts on the Scriptures teaching this one. And the fascinating thing is, all of these polities will say that. But it's not always what they practice. May God lead us in the practice that He is the head of Texas Oaks Baptist Church, because He is the bride. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the victor. He is the high priest. He is the judge. King of kings and Lord of lords. Our great high priest is the head of Texas Oaks Baptist Church. That we cannot and will not bend from. Luther would say, I will not, and I shall not, and I cannot recant, when they told him to drop that. Listen, You need to be like a bulldog on this one. Remember what Winston Churchill said? The nose of the bulldog is slanted backwards so that it can breathe without letting go. Get a hold of this one, folks. Get a hold of it. Breathe and do not let go. That Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. And we'll see what from His Word and His instruction and His authority in the Scriptures lays out for church polity. But anything that tries to replace our Savior needs to be called heresy. Amen? Pray with me.